I did appreciate very much the opening prayer and asking for God's blessing. Of course, on the study, it's His word that we're studying. We're coming before Him, but also that the system works well. I sure appreciate this opportunity, as I think we all do, to stay connected. And we've had great blessings and have not had too many glitches with this way of delivery, so I pray that will continue, and as Mr. Klein asked, that would also be the case tonight. I want to immediately then officially begin the study. When I put out this topic, the great image that we read about in Daniel chapter 2, I began to study, and now it's not like I hadn't done any preparation, but as I did more and more, I can see that it's worth initially talking about Daniel himself. What an amazing servant of God. And this Bible study will cover the early life of Daniel and then continuing into his service as a prophet. And then we will focus on that great image which Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream. But you know what? I may not get to that tonight. I was studying and studying and thinking there's just amazing lessons here just in the early part of that book where we read about Daniel. I want to focus on his youth because we know he was very young, and we'll talk about that afterwards when we have our discussion. And what a remarkable man of God he was. And I'm saying man of God, although I think he was really just late teens, a young adult, maybe mid-teens. It's a little hard to know. I'll be interested later in discussion to see what your research came up with. But I would like you to notice something. I call this point, Daniel is mentioned in great company. Now, let me explain that. Who's the great company? The other men of God that he's associated with. I want you to turn with me first, not to the book of Daniel, but the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14. If you do a word study on the name Daniel, you'll find Daniel even earlier, but that's not the same Daniel. Matter of fact, King David had a son named Daniel. There is a Daniel mentioned in Ezra. Those were different men, but in Ezekiel 14, we are talking about the prophet Daniel. Read with me, please, beginning in verse 13. Ezekiel 14, verse 13. The Lord God says, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Now notice verse 14. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Now before I comment, please skip ahead to verse 19, because same mention is made. Verse 19. Or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. And I found this rather amazing. Here's Daniel mentioned when he had to still be quite a young man. But look at the company in which he's associated. Noah, the man, along with three sons and their wives, whom God used to preserve the human race. You know the story early there in Genesis. The Lord said he was sorry he had even made man. And how did man survive at that time? Well, it says, I'm not going to turn back there, in the midst of all of that sin and depravity, it says the hearts of men were evil continually. And yet it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Job, that great man, if you, and again, I won't turn there, but right in the first chapter of the book of Job, we read about him being one of the greatest there in the East. We read about his righteousness, just amazing things about that man. But Daniel's included, even though at this point, of course, he's still living and he hasn't completed his work. But it's remarkable mention now in Ezekiel 28. In Ezekiel chapter 28, and those of you that know your Bibles quite well and know the chapters, you may be thinking, Ezekiel 28, doesn't that mention symbolically Satan? Well, it does. But early in the chapter, Ezekiel 28, the first verse, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre." Now, this is not the king of Tyre, which is mentioned later in the chapter, which is referring to Satan. This is the man, prince of Tyre. "Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god. Though you set your heart as the heart of a god," and then verse 3, "behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that can be hidden from you." And I'll just stop there. But again, who is mentioned here when he's the Lord, through Ezekiel, is correcting this man? Well, Daniel. Now, there's something interesting. You read this, and it doesn't seem to make perfect sense. Was he really wiser than Daniel? Is the Lord chiding him through Ezekiel? I found this interesting. The New International Version renders that statement, "you are wiser than Daniel," in a different way. It renders it as a question. Are you wiser than Daniel? Is no secret hidden from you? Now, getting away from the translation, the important thing is Daniel was already known for his wisdom and his ability to understand secret things. Another point here, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah were contemporaries. And each one of them have their writings in the Bible and books of the Bible named after them. So again, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah were contemporaries. Not the same age necessarily, but Ezekiel's work spanned about 22 years. Daniel served around 70 years in the royal palaces of four great Gentile kings. But back in Jerusalem, Jeremiah had already been warning the people back there in Judah for about 38 years leading up to Jerusalem's fall. So their contemporaries, Ezekiel and Daniel, could have been close to the same age. Jeremiah was an older man. But again, I find this rather fascinating. Daniel, the book of Daniel and the accounts there begin as the time of the collapse of Judah was happening. And yet God was working through some chosen servants, and these three in particular. Now, we'll get to this in a bit, but Daniel was carried as a captive to the city of Babylon. We know that. That's located to the south. And I'll show you a map in a moment, to the south of what we know today as Baghdad in Iraq. Ezekiel is mentioned as being among the captives there at the river Chebar. And Jeremiah was working to the west back in Jerusalem at this time. Later on, ended up down in Egypt because the people wouldn't listen to him. He told them, under God's inspiration, don't go down to Egypt. But what did they do? Well, they did. They went down there, and he ended up down there too. And later, that's not certainly the focus tonight, but we feel strongly that great man Jeremiah actually ended up in the British Isles with two of the king's daughters. That's a fascinating story, too. Again, a contemporary. Now, I would like to share my screen just a moment with you. I'll show, for those of you that have video, but for those of you who don't, I will, I'll explain as best I can. Here's a map today of the Middle East. Now, these are the countries as they exist currently. You have here, looking around, of course, Jerusalem, if you can see my cursor here, in the small nation of modern Israel. And then around here, northern Africa, the nations here, the Middle East, Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Turkey up here. But now, this is these nations as they exist today. Now I'll run in. Jerusalem, of course, is still where it always was, Jerusalem. But just to the south of Baghdad is where the ancient city of Babylon was, within the nation of Babylon or Babylonia. So this gives you some idea on this map of where Daniel was taken. And I'll just mention Ezekiel as well, by the river Kibar or Chibar. We don't know exactly where that is. I was studying that again. Most scholars conclude we don't know exactly, but there's pretty strong evidence it was yet a bit further south within the nation of Iraq today, but further south here from Babylon. And I'll run in one more slide here to give you some idea of the distance. These captives were taken approximately, the case of Ezekiel, 600 miles. And think about this travel when there were no highways as we know them today, no trains, certainly no air travel. And so really, they were taken a very long ways when you consider they had to travel on foot or at best on the back of an animal. And then this is Ezekiel. Daniel would have been a bit closer. Now, this is essentially line of sight. It's pretty safe to assume they walked a good bit further because no straight roads that we're aware of existed in that era. But it gives you an example, or excuse me, an idea of the physical locations of Daniel and Ezekiel, and then Jeremiah still working back there in Jerusalem as we begin the story. That's all I'm going to share with you as far as visuals tonight. Now, let's move ahead to the beginning of what we know about Daniel, and that's in Daniel chapter 1, the book of Daniel chapter 1. The first two verses: in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now, this is just prior to Judah's complete fall and collapse. Later, there is a Jehoiakim, also Zedekiah, the very last king of Judah, who was taken captive also and taken over into Babylon. But here, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. It says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And so, in a sense, Nebuchadnezzar didn't have to defeat Jehoiakim and the nation of Judah. It just simply says the Lord gave him into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. Now, that's a shameful thing, but Judah's sin brought this about. He brought the articles into the treasure house again of his God. I don't have much more comment about that. Let's go on to verse 3. Among these captives, we're going to find Daniel, because in verse 3, the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So, you know, we're shortly going to find out that Daniel was among these. These were fine specimens, if I could put it that way. No physical blemish. Good looking. In today's world, you know, you think of people of men in particular, of striking good looks. Well, then I think that's how Daniel and these others looked. But continuing again, I want to reread. Gifted in all wisdom. We presume they were tested. They wanted to bring the sharpest among them into the king's court, into training. They already had knowledge, because it says that, possessing knowledge. And they were quick to understand, or, you know, good learners. And I want to reread again that phrase, who had ability to serve in the king's palace. And I think we too often think of household servants. No, this is a much higher calling, a much higher calling. They were going to become, if you will, civil servants, as we might put it today, positions in government. But they were going to be, if I could put it in modern terms, reprogrammed. And maybe we could even say brainwashed, but I want to comment a little bit more about that later, because they were going to be taught the language and the literature of the Chaldeans, the upper class within Babylonia. So I hope that helps you a little bit in expanding your vision of what we're reading about here, particularly in verse 4. Verse 5, the king is directly involved because it says, the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. So they're going into what I perceive is pretty intense training here. And now we find among these captives are sons of Judah. Among the sons of Judah, verse 6, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They all get renamed, and we'll read about that in the next verse. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. So when I say they're being reprogrammed, they're trying to root out their Jewish or their Hebrew culture and make them Chaldeans or Babylonians. So here are the new names here, middle of verse 7. He renames Daniel Belteshazzar. Now, in preparing for this, you may have come upon the meaning of Daniel's name, which almost universally in commentaries, you will find that it means God is my judge. That was his original name, Daniel, as we refer to him. He's now called Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar. A little harder to figure out what that name means. I did find in our own UCG Bible commentary a suggestion that it could mean Bel protects his life. Belteshazzar. Now, Bel was a god. We know that. A pagan god there in Babylon, and that's possibly what it means. But we know Daniel did not take this to heart. Now, problems immediately arise. And I think here's one of the great lessons. One of the great lessons for a Christian, and a great lesson here for young people. We don't have a lot of young people connected tonight, but you know, here they are in the king's court. To a point, they're being shown great favor. They've been specially selected. But if you're going to hold fast to your commitment to serve God, these challenges immediately arise. Verse 8, here's what it is. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. And therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. When you study that, it's very hard to pinpoint what is he objecting to? The food. Well, immediately we could assume some or much of it was unclean. That's entirely possible. Entirely possible. Was it prepared and dedicated to idols? You know, we find that mentioned in the New Testament. Well, we don't know. I don't want to read anything into it that isn't here. Actually, you know what? If it was mostly or nearly all cake and cookies and ice cream, I don't know again. But a diet, or that is a constant diet of that, would not be good for you. But I think there's something greater here that Daniel is objecting to. What about the wine? We don't have a good reason to think Daniel would have objected to drinking some wine. And again, in studying this, it could have been wine, and there's some indication in commentaries that wine at the time could have been tainted with blood or something unclean, and it would be absolutely forbidden in the laws of God to drink anything with the blood not removed, or wine that might have had some blood in it. That's detestable, but commentaries indicate that was a practice at the time. Regardless, there's something here that Daniel knows would defile him if he consumed it. And so again, he requests of the chief of the eunuchs. Maybe this is a good time to make another comment. Were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego made eunuchs? And I think you know what that means. They were, in modern terms, neutered, or it was the castration of men that was very common, not only at that time in history, but in many times in history. And young men or even older men brought into service of the king were quite often made eunuchs. Now, our UCG commentary, Bible commentary, that is, indicates we can't say that for sure, and so I certainly won't, but it is entirely possible. You know, we have to face it, my friends, despite being shown favor in one sense, they are captives. They are captives, and they are subject to the rule of the nation they're now in, and at times it was pretty harsh. They submitted, except at such time as it brought them into conflict with God's laws. Now, verse 9. Now, God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And as I was reading this verse by verse, I even found that inspiring. God had brought him into favor. God is working with this young man, despite the fact he's been yanked out of his own country, taken 500 miles, maybe a bit more, away into a foreign culture, but God's with him. And I have to believe Daniel was doing his part. It reminds you, to a point, I think, of Joseph, even in prison. Remember the favor that Joseph was shown But Joseph himself was a man of such industry and such competence that, you know, it made it much easier for God to work through him and with him. Now, verse 10 begins something pretty interesting here. The chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink." So we see that the hand of Nebuchadnezzar the king was directly involved in this, even in what they ate. Continuing in verse 10, "For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." That's how serious it is. You violate the rules, you lose your head. It's just hard sometimes for us to envision the harsh reality of a supreme dictator, which is really what Nebuchadnezzar was. Verse 11, let's see the tact and the wisdom of Daniel. Verse 11, Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's their original names. So apparently these four have their own steward. Daniel tells him in verse 12, "Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink." In verse 13, "Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants." I just found this again very, very interesting. Daniel tactfully proposes a test. You know, in my world, or the world that I worked in so long, I would say a research project. But it's only going to go on for 10 days. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. We might think about that. It's not a critical point in this study, but even changing your diet for 10 days can have a rather profound effect. And that's what Daniel is counting on. And I'm pretty sure he had every bit of confidence that this is going to work out. In verse 14, he, that is the steward, consented with them, or he agreed to this, and tested them 10 days. So they go through this 10-day test. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. So Daniel was absolutely right. Drinking water, vegetables, left them looking very good. Now, it's certainly not wrong to eat meat or wrong to have some wine in moderation. But perhaps there was no other choice at this point. And so, again, those that were feasting on the king's delicacies actually did not look as good as Daniel and his three companions after 10 days. And so the steward, in verse 16, took away their portion of delicacies and the wine which they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables. We presume this continued throughout their training period. Let's now go to verse 17 and emphasize a few things. As for these four young men, and there again, they're called young. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. You know, I thought of the scripture where, you know, God sets those in the church as he pleases. Now, the church, as we know, it didn't exist then, but God, even then, was setting men in positions as it pleased him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were given knowledge and wisdom, but Daniel was given something more, understanding in all visions and dreams. I copied something into my notes at this point. This is a direct quote from our UCG Bible commentary. It says, thankfully, Daniel and his friends were well grounded in the truth of God before receiving such an education. Now, note this next phrase or sentence. This should serve as a model for young people today embarking on a college career. Continuing, liberal academia today is rife with an anti-God, anti-biblical, pro-evolution, pro-humanist agenda. And isn't that the truth? And there is a good example here. You know, the environment in academia today in our country and in so much of the Western world is exactly as is described here. It is anti-God, anti-biblical, pro-evolution, pro-humanist. Now, I want to continue with another quote from that source. It is one thing to merely learn about pagan matters, which they were going to be required to do. But continuing the quote, it is another thing to participate in wrongdoing. Daniel and his friends would not cross that line. I would just love for all of our young people to read this. You know, it's one thing to be in an environment where you're exposed to things and may have to learn, and they no doubt had to learn things to pass their test as well. But to participate in wrongdoing was something, again, in which they would not cross the line. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, oh my, you know what their test was later. For some reason, Daniel was exempted from that one. I won't turn there, but I'll just comment about it. You know, when, again, Nebuchadnezzar does something crazy, has this great image set up, the command goes out, everyone, all this great flourish and music and so forth, and when that happened, they were all to bow down. And, of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not. And that's when the king goes a little berserk and orders that furnace. In other words, I didn't tell the whole story, but if you refuse to bow down, you are going to be cast into a burning fiery furnace or fire pit, whatever it was. When they wouldn't, he goes a little berserk, orders it to be heated 7 times hotter, if you remember that story. And they were cast in, the men that carried them up to this furnace and cast them in died because of the intense heat. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered. It's a very inspiring story there, too. But again, think of the trial, though. Think of the stress that was on these young men. I want to continue now in verse 18. Verse 18, it says, now at the end of the days, or at the end of this training period, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. So their review is not before a high official. Their review is before the monarch, the king himself, Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19, then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they serve before the king. I have no doubt that what they had learned in their youth was still serving them well, assuming that even though Judah was going down, that's the reason they were taken captive, but they had learned about God. But they had submitted themselves to God, even when people back in Judah were not. And think what God was doing with them here. None was found like them. They, therefore, served before the king. And again, that's not just a servant. They're not cleaning the house, so to speak, or the palace, or, you know, manicuring the lawn. They are put into positions of significant civil service. Verse 20. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. That is an amazing story. not just a little better, 10 times better. I think this is an understatement, but they stood out. They stood out. I found this encouraging. You know, they're captives. These poor young men are captives, and yet they're making the very most of what opportunity is being given to them. And again, God is using them mightily. Verse 21, the last verse of chapter 1, thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. That is leaping way ahead. Our own Beyond Today or UCG commentary says he continued in service around 66 years. Daniel dedicated his life to God's service. And what a great prophet he was. Now, I do want to continue into chapter 2, but I know we'll never make it through the chapter tonight. When I put out the reminder of the study, I did tell you this will definitely be a two-part study, or maybe more. But again, chapter 2 now, the focus shifts. Chapter 2 and verse 1, there are some questions about you know, the years and so forth. I'm not going to go into that. If you want to study that, it appears to be a conflict in the Bible. In reality, it is not. The count of years can be confusing. I'll just leave it at that. And if someone has a real question on that, study it. If you can't come up with an answer, I'll be glad to share with you. But I want to stick with the big theme here. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. You know, whatever he saw in this dream is so, it bothers him so much. He can't sleep, very troubled. And we'll continue right into verse 2. What does he do? Well, he gives a command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. He wants to know, he's urgent, what does all this mean? So they came and they stood before the king. The king said to them, I have had a dream and my spirit is anxious. I am urgent might be a better modern rendering to know this dream. What does it mean? So, verse 4, the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. By the way, the bulk of the book of Daniel, original manuscripts, are in Aramaic and not Hebrew. One of the few parts of the Old Testament that is not in Hebrew. But let's continue. They spoke to the king, verse 4, O king, live forever. That was a common statement then. O king, live forever. Obviously, that's not going to happen to any man, but that was a common greeting, if you will, or salute. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. I'm sure they're very confident at this point. Just tell us what it was that you saw. What was your vision? We'll interpret it for you. The king answered, and he said to the Chaldeans, verse 5, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made as an ash heap. This seems just a little bit crazy, doesn't it? Things take a strange turn here. He demands that they tell him, first of all, what he had dreamed about. But he's not going to reveal it. And then you tell me what it meant. And, you know, great honor if they could, I'll read verse 6. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. So again, going back verses 5 and 6, on the one hand, they're going to be handsomely rewarded if they could tell him what he had dreamt about without him revealing that, and then explain again, what does it mean? Great honor if you do. Total destruction. You and your families will be destroyed if you don't. A couple of comments here. You know, kings, absolute rulers, dictators are so often despotic. And at the same time, they will grant great favors. I was thinking of Ahasuerus as I was reading this, or Xerxes as we know him in history. That's back in the book of Esther, and I'm not going to turn there. But remember what he stated to Esther when she came before him, actually to plead for his people. But remember what he said, you know, what do you want? I'm just paraphrasing. Ask, and it will be given to you. Up to half of the kingdom. You know, did he really mean that? Those rulers could grant incredible favor, but at the same time, you irritate them, you get on their bad side, you're dead, just to put it very, very bluntly. And again, this is the environment in which Daniel is living at the time. And of course, he's going to play a prominent part in this little story here really shortly. Verse 7, though, we quickly find out these astrologers, magicians, the wise men are in a really difficult spot, and they see this immediately. They answered again, and they said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation." You have to explain to us what you saw. Verse 8, the king answered and he said, "I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed or till the situation changes. Therefore, tell me the dream and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." You know, he's putting out, they claim to have, you know, all this special knowledge of visions and so forth. But he's saying, well, if you have all that, then you should also be able to tell me what I saw in my dream without me revealing it to you. There's some interesting things in commentaries about that. I read that with amusement. Nebuchadnezzar probably felt they were going to concoct something if he explained the dream. Any good storyteller could probably come up with something. Well, this is what it means. They were probably guilty of this before. Clever, if you will. And he's calling their bluff, if you will, although this is, of course, of any mortal man, an almost impossible request. And they know that. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and they said, "There's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requested, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." You know, they're saying this is impossible. This is known only to extraterrestrial beings, to the gods. Well, that seems logical in human thinking, human reasoning. You know, how could they know? They couldn't get in his mind, if you will. They couldn't read his mind. But it doesn't change him. In verse 12, "For this reason, the king was angry," and it says, "and very furious." You know, you read some of the other accounts here in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, was prone to fits of anger. He simply was. It's dangerous to serve under a ruler like that. What does he do? Continuing in verse 12, well, he gives a command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. I don't think that was going to be a smart move on his part. He would be destroying some of the best minds in his country, but at this point, he doesn't care. Verse 13, it's not a threat. Verse 13 says, so the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men. So it's actually happening. Obviously, it didn't occur all in one day or all at once, but the decree goes out. They began the slaughter of these wise men, and the end of that verse says, and they sought, or in other words, they're looking for Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now, the story takes a sharp turn again. Verse 14. Then, with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. Daniel says in verse 15, he said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? And it says, then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. Perhaps Daniel isn't privy to everything that led up to this. We just don't have much of the story here other than what you're reading with me. But he's told here, this gentleman, Arioch, makes the decision known to Daniel. Now, verse 16, we know that Daniel is in a pretty high position because he has direct access to the king, even at this time. Verse 16, so Daniel went in and he asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Now, by inference, as we read on, we know that the king granted that. Because in verse 17, it says, then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, or as we know them later, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Let's stop a moment and reflect on these a few verses. Daniel goes back and he confides to people he trusts. That's a good thing to do. You know what? I haven't faced anything like he is facing, nor have you. But how many times have we confided, and indeed we should, when we're in dire straits, it's okay to submit a prayer request. Or if you're not comfortable with that, to confide in people that are close to you, you know, would you pray for me? Now that the words pray aren't in here, but really, isn't that what they're doing? Because in verse 18, that they, not just Daniel, but they, these four are going to seek mercies from the God of heaven. How did that work out? Verse 19. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Now he has a vision given to him at night. This is so very interesting. It's so brief here in one verse. The secret was revealed to Daniel at night. And notice his reaction. Does he rush out, even if it's at night, you know, get the heralds and the couriers? I need an audience with the king. I need an audience with Nebuchadnezzar right now. No, that's not what he did. Instead, in verse 20, Daniel answered, end of that verse that we just read. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. That's his immediate reaction. And in verse 20, Daniel answered and he said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. Now, I'll never get there tonight, but he already knows what this dream of Nebuchadnezzar means. And remember, he saw this great image, and it has to do with a succession of kingdoms. And we'll get into that next time. And so now Daniel knows, and again, verse 21 there, middle of the verse, he's extolling God Almighty. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. He just goes on and on here, extolling God and giving praise. Verse 23, he says, I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. Notice what we asked of you. It's a joint effort between these four young men. In the end of that verse, for you have made known to us the king's commands. Again, I find this so very, very inspiring. Verse 24, therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And we read earlier, it's already happening. But only after Daniel and his companions seek the mercies of God and then get their answer and then thank him, only then does he go to this official, Arioch. And later in verse 24, he went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. And then things begin to happen very quickly. In verse 25, then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, notice this. I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. Now, I'm going to stop there. We've got about 5 minutes to go before the hour is up, but I'm going to stop there because it's a logical point, I think, at which to stop, because then we get into what he tells King Nebuchadnezzar and this, what this incredible dream was. By the way, that dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll get into that next time, has to do with the succession of kingdoms, and it is still being fulfilled today. That's how how God used that great prophet all those years ago, 2,500 plus some years ago. And it gives you deepest respect for God. We'll get into, again, these lessons of prophecy and what that meant next time. I would like to reiterate something, though. They were seeking God, and we can safely assume urgently. If not, they're going to die. But when they got their answer, we can read over this, and maybe it doesn't have enough impact. Daniel just thanks God over and over and over. You know, looking back there, he gets the answer in verse 19, chapter 2. The secret was revealed to him. We learn that in one verse. But in verses 20 all the way down through 23, it's quite lengthy. He's expressing thanks. Isn't there a lesson in that? How urgent are we so often when we really need something? But when God works it out and takes care of us, how thankful are we? And I've shared that at times. I know I have in sermons. And I apply it to myself. If I were as diligent in thanking God when he gives me guidance, when he delivers me from various things, when he helps me out, if I were as diligent in thanking him as I am diligent in asking him for help, healing, direction, whatever it is, I would be a lot better man. So I'd like to close the study tonight With that, I am going to have to shift and allow you to unmute. We'll go into our discussion, but I will stop the recording at this time.